Amen. And today we're on part two of Limited Atonement. And I labeled it objections. And then I realized as I worked through it, only the last part of the sermon ended up being objections. And again, I had more material and too much to do and bit off more than I could chew, as almost always happens every single week. But I always have the blessing of knowing that there's next week too. So, Lord willing, next week we'll finish this subject. And we'll finish with some further objections. And if you have some scriptures that you would like to point out, feel free to do so during the course of this week after the service, or even better yet, by email, so I have it in front of me and don't forget. I'd be glad to deal with any problem scriptures that you would have about this idea of particular redemption. Be glad to do so. But I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about the atonement itself. And then I wanted to read some scriptures that actually show us how this atonement works its way through. And then I just wanted to deal with the world passages, because generally those were the objections come. Didn't Jesus die for the whole world? That's what the scriptures say. So how can you say that it's particular redemption? How can you say the atonement is limited when the scriptures plainly say that Jesus died for the whole world? And we'll look at a number of those scriptures, but we'll exegete just one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which is the one that's usually brought up, and rightfully so. And rightfully so. I was a little harsh last week. I thought about it later, and I said that four-point Calvinists were compromisers, and that's really not fair. That's not fair. Let me backtrack a little bit on that. Some people are, you know, convinced. They're convinced, and they believe that is the case, and they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can argue all day long that it's inconsistent. We can argue all day long that, you know, that they're in error, and it doesn't do a whole lot of good just to argue, you know. But I understand from my own experience, when I came to see the truth of the doctrines of grace, I began to call myself a 4.5-point Calvinist, you know. And I've heard other people say that, too, over the course of time. 4.5-point Calvinist. And the reason I did, and I think the reason most do, is you look at the situation and say, limited atonement and particular redemption, it's got to be true, but there's just some scriptures that I can't understand. And it seems to say something very, very different. So it isn't a matter of compromise. Now, sometimes it could be compromise. I'll say this. If a preacher believed it but refused to preach it because he didn't want to lose people, okay, I'll call that compromise. Okay. So, okay, if that's the case. Now, if he's trying to teach people and bring them along slowly, I'll say that's wisdom. Okay, so it just depends. It depends on how it goes here. But we need to go every place that the Bible goes, and we need to not be ashamed of Scripture. That's what I love about the Reformed faith, is that we can go verse by verse through the Scriptures, and we don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed about any verse or omit any of them. They all fit together very well. Some more difficult than others, admittedly so, but they do fit together in a system, and nobody gets it right 100% of the time. We also have to have humility as we come to the Word of God. Nobody gets it right 100% of the time, but the Holy Spirit has written a word, and you say, well, why isn't it a little easier to understand? Why are some of these things difficult? Well, the gospel is easy to understand. A child can understand the gospel. Really, they can. But there are some things that are difficult, and really, we're supposed to dig. We're supposed to be students of the Word. We're supposed to really take some effort into the Word, not just gloss over the surface, but get down and study and learn and grow. And the Word of God is so rich and the Word of God is so full that we'll spend our entire lifetime studying it and never say that we've got it down the way it needs to be. Well, last week we studied our study of the atonement. We dealt with the purpose of the atonement. Over and over again, I talked about the purpose of the atonement. And the question we tried to answer is, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross? And the answer, I hope that you saw what the answer was, he accomplished his purpose. He did what he set out to do. He did not fail. he absolutely gained everything that he meant to gain. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. There's the purpose of the atonement. Christians are in Christ, or as the scripture says sometimes, in him. And everything we have as Christians is because of Christ. Now, again, I'll admit that limited atonement is the most difficult of the 5 points to understand. But, if we understand total depravity, and we really understand it, if we understand unconditional election, and we really understand it, then of necessity, we should realize that there was a particular design in the atonement itself, because man had a need that he could never meet, but God had a purpose before the foundations of the world. And in the great covenant of redemption, Father and Son, and this covenant never took place, and this meeting never took place, because it's timeless and it's in eternity past, but Father and Son agreed that there would be a people of God that would be chosen and elected, and that the Son would redeem them. And then the Spirit would apply that redemption. And that's what we'll talk about next week, or 2 weeks, or hence, you know, hence. Actually, Tim Cucci is going to preach for us during Labor Day weekend. For those that don't go to family camp, Tim will be here, our friends. It'll be good to see him again. But the Spirit will apply, and that's irresistible grace or effectual calling. And then all of that wrapped up together gives us the perseverance of the saints. And, you know, this is a system that is biblical, and it's a system that's important. Because if you take away any one of those points, and I don't care how you cut it, and I'd be willing to talk to you about this if you have a problem with it, but you take away any of one of the points of the doctrines of grace, and you have evolved your system in some way or somehow into a system of man's salvation. You've either done it by works, or you've done it by decision. And, of course, works salvation, man's the author of his own salvation by the work of his hands. Or decision salvation, man's the author of his own salvation by the wise choice that he makes. Now, do we have a choice as we come to Christ? We certainly do, but we'll leave that to irresistible grace. We'll leave that to effectual calling. So a choice is made, and it's a willing choice. But when we understand total depravity, when we understand unconditional election, when we understand limited atonement, then it naturally flows that we can understand effectual calling. Now, there are some scriptures that speak about an atonement that appears to be general or universal, an atonement that is not specifically for God's people, the people elected before time. Some scriptures appear to teach that Christ died for every man. And this week and next week, we'll look at some of those scriptures and try to point out the fact that there can be no contradiction in Scripture. And so when we find a verse that appears to be out of line with a biblical doctrine or a majority of other verses, it just tells us we need to dig a little deeper, because God hasn't made a mistake, but we are very prone to mistakes ourselves. So the atonement described, that's our first point here. Many words in the Bible are used to describe what Christ did for his people. We can use atonement, ransom, reconciliation, propitiation, satisfaction, redemption, and those are just a few. The death of Christ was for our sins. He took our guilt upon himself. Our sin is imputed or counted to him, but that's not all. He lived a righteous life so that his righteous life would be imputed to us. And the reason we can stand before God with confidence at the last day and know that we will be acquitted and fully absolved is because we're in him. He's pleased with us, not because of what we do, but he's pleased with us because of what his Son has done, and we're in Christ. You know, the Christian, every Christian, even those that do not hold to the doctrines of grace, have a Christian confession that's very true. They say, Jesus died for me. And that's a precious promise. I hope that that means something to you. Jesus died for me. It's not our job to tell sinners in our evangelistic work that Jesus died for you. That's not our job. Our job is to tell them to repent and believe the gospel. Our job is to show them from the scriptures what that means. But it's a Christian confession to say, Jesus died for me. I mean, would you tell sinners, don't worry, you're going to go to heaven. Now, let me tell you about faith and repentance. No, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't say, don't worry, you're going to heaven. But now let me tell you about faith and repentance. No. So we don't say Jesus died for you. Because, actually, I've done that before and had this answer come back but before I came to the doctrines of grace. Jesus died for me, then that's fine. It's good. It's all right, right? My sins are taken care of? No. No, they're not. You know, you still have to do something. Okay, there's the problem right there. But that's exactly the trap that you get yourself into if you're not a universalist. A universalist will say, Jesus died for you. Everyone goes to heaven. Okay, so John Owen, he went into more detail than this, but Michael Horton kind of paraphrased John Owen and simplified him quite a bit, took his points and boiled them down to three. I put them on your outline there. This is what Christ did on the cross. He did one of these three things. Christ died for all the sins of all people. And if that's true, then universalism is true and everyone is saved. And yet the preponderance of Scripture would tell us very much otherwise than that. And then this view, which is probably the predominant view in Christianity today, Christ died for some of the sins of all people. Now, why do people go to hell? Well, it's unbelief. Okay, whatever it happens to be. And then there is the true view, I believe, that Christ died for all of the sins of some people. And that's particular redemption. And in the second one, Christ died for some of the sins of all people, even though that sounds very, very gracious, if you really think about it, it's an incomplete atonement. It's a general atonement. It's a non-personal atonement. Because really, what can I say that Christ did for me any more than what he did for everybody? You know, died for everybody, and we're all in the same boat. You know, and yet some people still go to hell. So last week we described the purpose of the atonement, which is to actually and not just potentially atone for the sins of God's people. Now, I've given you a list of scriptures there on the back, and let's just go over them very quickly. And these are just some scriptures dealing with particular redemption. You can actually use this outline to chain reference out many, many more scriptures. And I'm not going to read the ones we looked at last week, which we got there at the top of your paper there. But let me just follow you through some of them. And notice how similar they are in the way they speak. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:28. We're kind of stuck on 28s here. Don't think there's any significance to that because the verse numbers are not inspired, but I do see it kind of interesting. Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Titus 2:13-14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And there's a good use of understanding pronouns. I think a lot of people, when they come to the Scriptures, very honestly, but they come to the Scriptures, they read the us and the we's, and they say, okay, that's everybody. That's the entire world. That's every person in the world. And yet the Bible draws a very sharp distinction between saved and lost, and the us and the we. And here's a good example of it. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Colossians 1:13-14, he, that's God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then John 17:9, This is from Christ's high priestly prayer, a couple of verses there. I do not pray for these alone, talking about his disciples, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Now, why would he say that? Well, is Christ the intercessor for lost people? Is he the advocate for lost people, or is he the advocate for those that are in him? And then John 17, 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, and he's talking about his disciples in context, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And of course, that's you and I. And we ought to rejoice in that, that Christ, as he faced the cross and was about ready to go through the most extreme trial that the world has ever known, would take the time to care about you and I. Why? Because he was going to die for you and I, if you're a Christian. Turn to Isaiah 53. We ought to take a little bit of time to look at this remarkable passage. It's quoted often at communion, and rightfully so, but it's a remarkable Old Testament passage that has quite a new covenant meaning to it, and about the atoning death of Christ. So Isaiah 53 comes to us in an Old Testament context, but it's actually a New Testament context that it speaks of. Isaiah 53, just look at some of the verses here, and we'll make a few points as we go through. Verse number 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, that tells us that some do and some don't. And what does it say in John 1:11? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Okay. But then there's the blessed promise. But as many as received him, to them he gave eternal life, even to them that call on his name, and then who were born not of blood, not of flesh, but of the will of God. Okay. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Peter takes up this idea here and uses it and paraphrases it. You don't need to turn to Scripture, but let me read it to you. 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25, talking of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep that's going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And there's that English phrase that we've talked about many times, and Pat mentioned it at 10 o'clock, might live for righteousness, is how it's put this particular time. And in the Greek, it's a hina clause, and a hina clause has to do with purpose. And you can look that up later in a good dictionary and such like that. It'll help you to know more about what a hina clause is. But it's really important. In English, it looks like maybe it will and maybe it won't. But in the Greek, and it takes more than one English word to really say it, it becomes for the purpose of, so many times, not every time, but so many times, for the purpose of. Look at verse number 8 of Isaiah 53. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off for the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And there's substitution. He died for the people of God. And it needs to be understood fully in its Old Testament context for the Jews, and in the New Testament context for the sins of the world. Not individually, but the sins of all races and peoples of the earth, all the children of God, be they Jew or Gentile. verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. An offering for sin. What did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is, the Lamb of God, an offering for sin. Satisfaction is found in verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The sin bearer. Then verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And that's the whole idea. Does Christ make intercession for every single person? Or does he make intercession at the right hand of God for his people? Now, with those things being said and done, I don't want to just be a polemic address here today. But let's take a look at the world passages, W-O-R-L-D, the world passages in regards to the atonement. Because there are a number of passages that speak of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And one of the main problems with these so-called problem passages, and you'll see as we go through them, is that they prove too much. They actually, taken literally and taken at face value, would prove universalism, that everyone is saved, and we know that can't possibly be true. So you can turn to them if you want to. If you turn back on your outline, you'll see that the ones that are listed there, John 4, John 1, 2 Corinthians 5. You can turn to them if you wish. I'm going to just deal with them ever so quickly because they do talk about the word world. That's a little bit of a tongue twister there. But they talk about the word world. And then we'll spend our time exegeting it from 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which is usually the scripture that someone's going to bring up to you if you talk about limited atonement. They don't believe it. And because 1 John 2, 2 seems to say something very, very different. So we're going to look at that. First of all, John 4, 41 and 42. The Bible says, and many more believed because of his own word, talking about in the context of the woman at the well, and then the Samaritans that came and heard Christ for themselves and became believers. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Why would that be so precious to Samaritans to say that? Well, the Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds. Really a prejudiced way of saying it, but that's what they were considered. No self-respecting Jew would hang out with a Samaritan. And that's why we see some very interesting things happening in the life of Christ. When he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, it was the Jewish authorities that passed by the other side. A Samaritan cared. And believe me, that got under their skin pretty bad, that he would use a Samaritan as an example of one that was doing the right thing. But the Samaritans didn't much care for the Jews either. You read John 4, you can even get a good context of that. You know, a self-respecting Jewish rabbi would never talk to a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman was shocked that he was talking to her. You know? And, of course, this kind of prejudice did exist. Well, the Samaritans that heard Christ and came to believe in Christ said, this is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We're included too. He's not just coming for those guys down there that live south of us. We're part of this too. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jew and Gentile alike. John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, calling on men to repent. But when he sees Christ, there he is, the Savior of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, this is Paul's writing now. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I think that's something that amazed Paul. It amazes me too, but I think it amazed Paul even more, because I think he understood it much more deeply. But you know, when you preach the word of God, two things are going to happen. We want one thing to happen. We want men and women to repent and believe the gospel. Okay, that's what we want to happen. But when you preach the gospel, two things are going to happen. Some are going to repent and believe, and some are going to have their condemnation heaped upon them even more because they've heard the truth. And Paul realized this because he said, you know, as we preach, we're ambassadors for Christ, but we're a savior of life to life. But he didn't stop there. And a savior of death to death. And then he says, who's sufficient for these things? Paul didn't feel sufficient for these things. And anybody that handles the word of God, myself as a preacher or any of you guys that stand and speak for us, I hope that you feel the same way. Who's sufficient for these things? We need God's help. We need God's strength to be able to bring forth the truths of his word. We can't do it on our own. We can be clever on our own. We can say things that really make people quite happy or applaud. We could do that, and some are able to do that. But if we really want to preach the gospel, if we really want to exegete the word of God, and we really want the Holy Spirit to move and work, then we need to realize that he's the one that's in control. And we need to realize that the word of God is going to do two things when it goes forth. To some, it's going to enlighten, and to some, it's going to make the darkness even darker. And that's the truth. Now you can turn to 1 John chapter 2. We'll spend the rest of our time here in 1 John chapter 2. We just won't have time to go elsewhere like I had planned. And Lord willing, we'll go to a couple other places next week, if God so wills. But it's worth camping here a little bit and seeing what the Lord would have for us from 1 John chapter 2. This is, and understandably so, the scripture that will come to you the most, actually come the most often to you when people object about particular redemption. And like I say, some, and it's usually very, very sincere because they've read this, they know what it says, or they believe they know what it says, and they really, and you know what? Let me say this. You should never give up your belief until you're convinced otherwise. And you should be convinced from Scripture. Okay? So you shouldn't just be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. You should hold on to the things that you believe and the things that you've heard and the things that you've read from the Scriptures. You should hold on to those things. But when you see that you are wrong, you need to be willing to change. You need to be willing to say, okay, wait a minute. Maybe I'm not getting something here. We all have things that we can learn, things we can grow on. But don't just be one that's tossed about with every wind and doctrine. Maybe you're a four-point Calvinist. Okay, well, you know, consider these things, but don't simply say, well, Pastor Steve said it, so it must be true, so I'm going to have to change my... No, you wouldn't do that anyway, would you? But no, you don't do that. You convince from the Word. Let the Word convince you. Prayerfully study these things. Now, before we get to 1 John chapter 2, let's open the book up in 1:1 and just see who it's directed to. And that'll help set the context as we see the audience of this epistle. And John, who was an eyewitness of Christ, and some of our liberal scholars don't believe that the Apostle John wrote 1 John. I'm not going to deal with that, you know. The Apostle John wrote 1 John, okay? And, you know, we'll just leave it at that. And this is what John says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our... Sorry, let me read it this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So he tells us exactly why he's writing this. He's an apostle. He's an eyewitness. He has seen the Lord. He hasn't just seen the Lord. He lived with the Lord. He traveled with the Lord. He heard the Lord. He was there when the Lord was crucified. He saw the risen Lord. And he's been spending his life, whenever this was written and the dates of 1 John, I personally believe it was probably written before 70 A.D., but some scholars would date it as late as 95 A.D. Well, it really almost doesn't matter about that. But what does matter, we know that John lived the longest of all the apostles, or at least we believe that he did, and that he penned this after years and years of experience and years of what he had seen and his care and concern for the people of God. Over and over again, he writes, like we see in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children." I love the book of 1 John because as you read it, you think of an elderly man now talking to a younger generation. And whether it was written just prior to 70 AD or whether it was written later than that, either way it goes, John would have been an older man and he envisioned a new generation coming up and he's writing to them and imparting to them the things that they need to understand and hear. And he talks about my little children over and over. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if he left it there, that'd be pretty fearful. Because do you sin? Well, I do, you know. Far more than I wish I did. Yeah, we sin. And it's probably one of our greatest griefs while we're in this world is that we still sin. Yeah. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But here's the promise that comes. The gospel is full of promises. And we as Christians need to make sure that we appropriate gospel promises to ourselves, to keep ourselves encouraged as we go through this pilgrim pathway, through a world that's hostile to the things that we believe. And you know that to be true because more and more in our culture, we see more and more hostility towards the things that we believe. And more injustice, even in our own culture, which is one of the finest cultures that there's ever been on the face of the earth. But we see deterioration and we see a downward slope. And that discourages us on one hand. On another hand, it ought to encourage us. Because you know when the light shines the brightest? In the dark. When it's dark, then the light shines brighter. And so it's a wonderful thing in many ways that this is happening. It's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Those that are professing to be Christians but not really Christians, it's going to get too difficult. Fall by the wayside. There's many countries where that's already happened. Persecution has come. We haven't suffered persecution. We've seen things that we don't like. But we haven't suffered persecution like they have in so many places. But you know, in Russia today, where the gospel's been opened up again, God seems to be pleased to be closing the door on them again. And it's going to be difficult times for the Christians. It's already now against the law to hold services that are not sanctioned by the state. Okay, once they start implementing that fully, they'll be right back to where they used to be. It'll have to be the underground church hiding and not being able to proclaim the gospel openly. That's already happening in Russia today. It's happening in so many countries. Turkey, I used to be in a lively online debate with some guys, and we'd talk about Muslims, and they were pro-Muslim. They'd say, well, you guys are, they were not Christians. You Christians are just like the Muslims, you just don't realize it and everything like that. And I would challenge back and say, well, show me one particular Muslim paradise that has freedom. And they'd almost inevitably answer, well, Turkey. Turkey's a great country, and they're free as can be, and you can do what you want. Well, how's that worked out for them? You know? I mean, they got a dictator in there. that is ruling with an iron hand, and you wait and see. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse over there unless God is merciful to them. But the seeds have been there all along. Well, but there are open doors. Cuba. Now they can proclaim the gospel freely in Cuba. And that was absolutely closed, not just that long ago. So you never know how God's going to work. God works this way, that way. He opens doors, he closes doors. That's exactly what the Bible tells us. He does it according to his will. When he opens, no man can shut. When he shuts, no man can open. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. Okay. So, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here's our verse. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, not just for the sheep, but for the goats too. Well, that doesn't really make sense. But that's the way it's taken so many times. And it is the standard proof text objection that often comes when we teach particular redemption. He didn't just die for Christians, he died for everyone. The verse plainly says that, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. How could you be more clear than that? And it's a valid objection. It's worth researching. It's worth talking about. It really is, you know, because it appears to say that. Now, there's four different options on what this verse means. And it has been controversial over the years. But some say Christ died to make an atonement for original sin. In other words, what Adam destroyed, Christ fixed. And we can, and I do believe there's a sense of recapitulation, as it's called in theology, that we can hold to and believe, and that is right and good. And some of you know what I'm talking about when I say that. But what isn't right is to say that the reason Christ came was to cancel Adam's guilt. In other words, what happens is Christ died. Now everyone has a clean slate. No one is responsible for their sins. Okay, that's what's false. And that's the view we're talking about right here. No one is responsible for their sins because Adam plunged the whole human race into sin. Christ came and then cleansed the entire human race to start out as innocent and pure as Adam was in his state of innocency. And, of course, we mar that ourselves when we commit our first sin. So we commit our first sin, and now we're guilty. And so Adam's guilt has nothing to do with us because that's been wiped away. It's our own personal guilt. And that's a view that's been around a long time in the church. And it's a heresy called Pelagianism. You can look up Pelagianism later and you can see it, but that's actually the heresy that's being spoken about. And it doesn't agree with the bulk of Scripture. And we know that all those that are in Adam will die. All that are in Christ will be made alive. And that's the truth. Now, the second view, and this one is interesting. If all we had were this verse, okay, you have one verse that's been given to you, and that's the only verse that you have. And you don't have the rest of the Bible. Okay, this is all that we're being told by God. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You have to say, well, everyone's saved. There it says right there. It's as plain as can be. You know, this is a wonderful thing. No one will go to hell. You know, everyone will be in heaven. True universalism would reign. And to just talk about the grammar of this word, to just talk about this verse, just to talk about this verse out of context of things, but just to focus on the words themselves leads to pure universalism. That's what it appears to teach. If Jesus Christ made propitiation for every single person in the world, if we understand what propitiation means, then we would have to admit that everyone is saved. And it's important to know what propitiation means. There's a lot we can say about it, but real simple, the ESV Study Bible has a real simple definition of it that is very good. In the Greek and in the English, propitiation means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. Bears God's wrath, turns it to favor. Why would anyone go to hell if the wrath is gone and his favor is on you. If a propitiation has been made, then wouldn't that be sufficient? Wouldn't that be enough? What more would there need to be than propitiation? Well, if we go further, there's the view that probably is the most common view. And if maybe you hold to this view or others will bring it up to you. The most common view in evangelicalism would say, well, this verse proves that Jesus died for everyone. But then you have to put a little caveat. Jesus died for everyone, even though his death doesn't save everyone. That's what you'd have to say. Jesus died for everyone, even though his death doesn't save anyone. And that's not the same thing as Pelagianism, but it has been labeled by some semi-Pelagianism. And I think that's probably fair. I think that's a fair reckoning of that particular view. Put it a different way. Let's put it a different way. And I'll agree with this way if we understand what it means. A propitiation is made for you if you believe. I would agree with that. A propitiation is made for you if you believe. Because everyone for whom Christ died will be a believer. And we can use the term believer as Christian. And he'll not lose one of his sheep, for he died for the sheep. But the problem comes in when you say it that way. There's a problem that comes in when you say it that way. You have to understand what's being said. Because a propitiation made for you, if you believe, the problem comes in because people think, okay, man has the ability to believe. He can do that. He's got that spark of free will within him that can cause him to choose what's right and choose what's wrong and choose God or reject God. Well, that's why the 5 points are a unit. No one point alone conveys all the truth of salvation. However, denying any point, including this point, must lead in some way to self-salvation. So what do we really say about Jesus died for everyone, even though his death doesn't save everyone? Well, what you basically have is a propitiation that doesn't propitiate. I don't know what else to say. It's a propitiation that doesn't propitiate. So what does propitiation mean again? Well, I gave you the ESV version, but there's other ways to say it too. Gracious, merciful, forgiving sins, covering sins, not counting them to our account. Well, there's a lot we can say, but the exegesis of the third point or the third view would simply be this. Jesus made propitiation for every individual in the world, even though they don't have Christ as an advocate, as it says in verse number 1, and even though they might remain in their sin and end up in hell. And when we're accused of reading a lot into the text, I tell you, my friend, that's reading an awful lot into the text that isn't there. That's not what the text is saying, but it's easy to think that's what the text is saying. So at the end of the day, because they will reject universalism, as I did, at the end of the day, because they reject universalism, they actually lose this verse. It doesn't belong to them because it doesn't prove what they want it to prove, and it proves way more than they would desire it to prove. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Well, what does it mean? I think it's pretty simple. I think you take all the world passages. World means many different things. We actually can count at least 7 different ways the world is used in Scripture, from the world of unbelievers to the world of believers to the physical world that we live in, and there's other ways too. But I think as we look at this particular verse and see the context of it, it's that great principle that we talk about over and over again. It's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles too. It's not just John's readers, but it's those in faraway places of every class and every type of person, even those millions who have not yet been born. The atonement is universal in the sense of this. There are no restrictions to salvation. male, female, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, black, white, brown, Asian, you name it, it doesn't matter. Whatever race you want to name in all the world, and a lot of us carry a lot of races in us, you know. Christ has redeemed a people from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. In all the world, Jesus has a people among them too. And here's the great thing about it. He knows them today. And he died purposely for them then. And they're the ones that have been elected by the Father in the ages past. And they're the ones he died for 2,000 years ago. And they're the ones who will come to faith in him by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, who will bring them from spiritual death. They're not even aware of it because they're dead. But the Holy Spirit will bring them from spiritual death to life. And that life will be evidenced by faith and repentance. And that's a great blessing, you know. Why, you know, I believe. I'm a Christian. I believe. Go one step further. Why did you believe? It wasn't because I was smarter than everybody else. It wasn't because I made better choices than other people. I believe because God in his grace reached down to me. And the Holy God, Triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Holy God ordained my salvation. If you're a Christian, that's your confession too. It's the correct interpretation. It fits the context of John 10, that he died for his sheep. One more verse, and we'll just look at it, but the reason is because it's interesting. It's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Different translations translate this word somewhat differently. But it's a good translation here. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice the pronouns once again. Martin Luther said the theology is found in the pronouns. And he's right. You know, Martin Luther had that one absolutely correct. Now, there's some other passages I want to deal with next week. And I'll just tell you a few of them what they are. And if you have some others you'd want to, just like I said, let me know. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, that's a very important passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. So those are the ones we'll look at next week, and then we'll finish, Lord willing, about what redemption means. And that will finish off the limited atonement. So 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, 2 Peter 2, 1, 2 Peter 3, 9, and then what redemption means. But let me just close by saying this. What about you? Can you say with confidence, Jesus died for me? Is that your Christian confession? Can you honestly say that all of your hopes are in Christ Jesus alone? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You notice the two things there. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I don't think you'll be surprised to know we're going to sing that in just a moment. And that is my only claim to peace with God and heaven. That's all you need. Christ is enough. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we thank you for the Son of God who gave himself for us. We thank you for the love that, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, what a wonderful truth that is. We know the doctrine of limited atonement, a particular redemption, leaves a bad taste in many people's mouths. Oh, Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to be like that, but instead to rejoice in what you have done, in the salvation that you alone are the author and finisher of, that you have done a great work on our behalf. Lord, we are absolutely undeserving. There is no righteousness within us that merits anything. But Lord, as Paul said, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Lord, we thank you that it's all of faith. It's all of you. It's all of the work that you have done for us. Not what my hands have done, but what you have done. We thank you, Father, for a free and true and full gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.